The subject is, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done on Earth as It Is in Heaven. He has no reading, so it gives me pleasure to call him Brother Roger.
Has no reading? He put this thing on me. I don't know how. Good evening. Can you hear me all right? Well, this evening, I have a few remarks on the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's, as we go to a Bible school, we always seem to come back to the theme of the Kingdom of God. And of course, that is our focal point. It and our walk toward the kingdom. Without the walk, the kingdom is not going to do us any good. But I want to analyze a few. I've got a new pair of glasses and I haven't adjusted to them. I want to analyze to you a few things about how we should conduct this prayer. It is more revealing and much more depth than what just a surface reading might be. His disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us how to pray. The Lord declared, after this manner pray ye. This is in Matthew 6:9. We must keep in mind that when we pray to God, which the brother last night emphasized very well, that we don't have but two ways, that's through the Word and through prayer, that we have to phrase our prayers that if it be thy will, or if it's in accordance with thy will, our plan. He knows what is best for us. Prayer is only of power when we know for what we are praying and earnestly desire its fulfillment. The invocation, Our Father who art in heaven, is followed by 6 petitions. The first 3 express our love of God in that we desire His honor to be widespread throughout the earth. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second 3 express our confidence in God's love toward us. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The prayer concludes with 3 statements that proclaims God's ability to grant these requests. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Though love governs every request of the prayer, it is not that sentimental love that is known in the present world, but a divine love that develops out of an intellectual understanding of the purpose of God and of our a readiness to sacrifice to please Him. God's love to us is expressed in these terms. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In return, we should manifest our love toward God. For this is the love of God, if we keep His commandments. 1 John 5:3. And we know many sayings He's told His disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you to do. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1 and 2, I'd like to read this. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The apostle says here, it's our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We show our love to God by self-sacrifice and making an honest effort to obey His commandments. And this, what Paul says in here in the 12th chapter of Romans, it is one of my, the very nucleus of Christianity is in that chapter. Avenge not yourselves. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And the renewing of your minds, and being not transformed to this world. You know, in 1991, one of the greatest enemies of the believers of Christ is the world. When he said, be ye in the world, but not of it, that is a hard statement. Be you in the world, but not of it. That is what is facing the brotherhood today. You know, and I know, that we tolerate things that the brotherhood didn't 50, 60 years ago. We are influenced by the world. And it's going to be a hard struggle. I don't want to paint a negative attitude here toward the children, because it is not impossible. It is not impossible. We can only do it by abiding by His commandments and through prayer. The next statement is, our Father who art in heaven. Paul taught in Ephesians 4, 5 and 6, there is but one Lord, one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all. Jesus is the Son of God through birth of the Virgin Mary. But He is not God the Son. He is styled the only begotten Son of God in John 1:14, which is certainly not consistent with the doctrine of the Trinity, which claims that He is as old as His Father. I like a companion verse there at 1 Timothy 2:5. I believe King James and his translators slipped up on this one. For they've said it very plain, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The steps are, for want of a better term, God, then Christ, and then us. This is taught in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Everyone knows that's a chapter on the doctrine of the physical resurrection of the dead. Let me read the conclusion of this. Consider also the following statement referring to the time when all enemies are subject to Christ and He is triumphant over every one of them. When all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that is God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, that teaches there physical death, then the physical resurrection, then those that inherit immortality, and then ever after the end of the 1,000 years, the kingdom is turned over to God, that God may be all in all. Jesus explained the way to address God. The next topic is, Our Father who art in heaven. He said this to Nicodemus in the 3rd chapter of John. You know, this was a Jew who was a secret believer in Christ as a Messiah. But he always came to Jesus by night for fear of the Sanhedrin and himself put out of the synagogue. But he told Nicodemus this, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's John 3:5. To be born of water, one must be baptized. Baptism, however, is more than mere immersion or sprinkling. To be truly efficacious, it requires a sound understanding of Bible teaching. Paul described it as obeying from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you in Romans, the 6th chapter. A true knowledge of the divine purpose constitutes the seed of God through which the new birth can develop. Well, we know that the steps of baptism is to hear the truth, believe the truth, and then be baptized. There's no need of me going into all the examples. Paul taught that baptism was necessary in all of his letters to the ecclesia. In fact, he was himself baptized after being converted. Ananias baptized him. So there's no need of laboring the point that it is mandatory to be baptized to become one out of Adam into Christ. Spirit birth. And we spoke of baptism as the birth of the water. Spirit birth follows a similar process. Baptism is really the conception of such a birth, while moral regeneration, which should follow, answers to the quickening and the change to immortality at the resurrection, completes the process. Paul thus taught that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, but he made reference to a spirit body that does. This is all in the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. That spirit body is just as tangible as a body of flesh and blood. But it is one that is attained unto divine nature and the glory of God. In the meantime, a person can claim sonship with the Father by birth at water, but whether the claim is no more than potentially depends upon Christ's endorsement of it at the resurrection, at which times he will be granted immortality. Well, I don't think anybody could argue with that statement. We are sons of God potentially in this mortal existence. We will become true sons of God if we are found among the worthy and given immortality. Hallowed be thy name. In making this petition and calling upon God to fulfill the prophecy relating to his name contained in the Old Testament. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel's prophecy concerning the Jews. This statement is directed to the Jewish people, and is predicting their restoration as a nation to be ruled over by their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. I will take you from among the heathen, that is the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you. This transformation to be effected in Israel shall be extended to the Gentile world, to the honor of his glorious name. Jeremiah 33, verse 8 and 9. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto them. I want to read Isaiah, the second chapter. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Why does God do this? Why does he promise us this for Israel and the Gentiles? Here is his own explanation. Ezekiel 36, 22. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations, whither you went. Can we say as believers, Father, glorify thy name, only if we are prepared to follow the examples of the Son and subjugate our will to that of God? Those who are called to the truth are taken out of the Gentiles, a people for his name. They will justify that call by trying to build into their lives the spiritual qualities of the Father manifested by the Son. By so doing, they will hallow his name, while anticipating a time when all society will be motivated by such precepts. The next topic is Thy Kingdom Come. The clear, certain teaching of the Scriptures is that Christ is coming to reign on earth. As the apostles saw him taken from them into heaven, they were told, This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Bible shows that Christ will reign from Jerusalem over a world at peace. When a person prays, Thy kingdom come, He makes requests for the establishment of a divine order of rule on earth. This is called the kingdom of God. In the past, it was limited to Israel, but in the future, it will incorporate all nations. And that's in the statement made to Mary, she was promised that her son would reign on the throne of David. Elsewhere, it is predicted that his rule will extend even to the uttermost parts of the earth, that all nations shall serve him, and the kingdom and the nation that will not serve him shall perish. Let's read Psalms 2. This is a prophetic portrayal of the Messiah. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, this psalm reveals that only raw, naked force will get the nations in line. You know, this psalm here is really an antidote to the Antichrist theory, the futuristic theory. You know, it's amazing, shocking to me that brethren that are knowledgeable in the scriptures have the understanding to call this present day Israel over here the harlot. That seems unthinkable. That seems unthinkable that a brother of Christ could take that position. And here we have brethren that teach the futuristic theory of the book of Revelations. Lest not any of us fall into that error. Everything, that's precisely what apostate Christianity teaches. Looks like to them that would be the giveaway. Our friends, our relatives teach that theory, that there's going to be a smart Jew come to Jerusalem, and he is the Antichrist. You know, they used to teach it back when I was a boy in the 30s. They taught it just like Brother OLD taught it. That God in his power would destroy Russia. I mean, the other Protestant churches taught it. Now they have a new wrinkle. That they destroy Russia by the power of Satan. You know, the Antichrist does it by the power of Satan. I didn't mean to get off on that subject, but it's shocking that brethren that know so much about history, we're not talking about unlearned brethren. We're talking about brethren that are well-educated, not only in the educational field, but in the scriptures. How they could misapply the book of Revelation. You know, another scripture, I believe it's in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, I think it's verse 4, it says, the portrayal of the Messiah, he says, "With my breath shall I slay the wicked." with my... Now, he knows who the wicked are. I don't know who the wicked are. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. 1 Timothy, the chapter 4, verse 8 says, For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. The kingdom of God will produce such governmental changes as to result in His will being done in earth as it is in heaven. Meanwhile, the world, or our world, is disorganized and disturbed, so that the very foundations of society are crumbling. In spite of the material developments of this age, much more leisure and an increasing opportunity for pleasure, the world is desperately unhappy. There is a widespread impatience for change, for a more satisfying way of life. Paul says it can only be found in the Christ life. It has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It provides more abundant living and life eternal at Christ's return. Despite the discipline and restriction that the way in Christ demands, it is productive of more pure happiness and contentment than the materialistic world of today can offer. And you know that's true. You know that for the vast majority of mankind, the more they get, the more they want. It's a never-satisfying process. You know, for most people, we have trials. I have trials. I've had a lot of trials in my life. But if it hadn't been for being exposed to the truth, even as a teenager, my life would have been much, much more unhappy. What I'm saying, there was a certain amount of satisfaction when I was a boy, going to the meetings. In fact, it was a big deal to go to Martinville, 55 miles away. And it was a source of happiness. And really, honestly, maybe I was naive. But when I was around the older brethren, it gave me a sense of security as a child. It gave me a sense of security. And I don't know what my life would have been if I hadn't had the exposure of the scriptures. I know it has worked. And don't get me wrong. I'm not giving you that I'm the model, because I'm still struggling with the same problem everybody else is. I haven't overcome yet. I'm still trying. Still working on it. But I will say this, that even to the young people out there, really, there's not a whole lot of happiness out there in that world, and I don't want to put a negative way of thinking, but let's be realistic about it. We would like for them to be realistic about it. There's a lot of good things in this life that we can enjoy. But knowing the scriptures and coming to meeting and coming to places like this is a Bible school is a real joy, not only for us, but for the young people. Our prayer reminds us, that is the Lord's Prayer, that by the reign on Christ on earth, He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Perfect justice will be blended with understanding mercy. Isn't that a good statement? Perfect justice will be blended with understanding mercy to bring about a state of society that will be honoring to God. Christ will rebuke strong nations afar off and will demand such standards of morality and of education as to cause people to seek God. Give us this day our daily bread. Turn over here. This is the first of the three petitions that express our confidence in God's love for us. It is the request of trusting faith that recognizes that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, as recorded in James 1:17. The psalmist declared that in all his experiences, he has never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Paul was one of such. He did not have the great material resources, but he could say that though he was poor, he made many rich. And the secret of his life was that in whatsoever state he found himself, he had learned therewith to be content. Give us this day our daily bread should comprise a prayer requesting God to bless us with both natural and spiritual food. But remember that God expects us to help ourselves. He will bless us with increase if we, He will never bless us with increase if we ignore the means that He has placed within our power. If we do not work, we will not eat. We will not be blessed with food. If we fail to study the Word, we will not grow in knowledge. I want to read a little excerpt I got out of them. I don't know how long. 20 years ago, I cut it out. It says to give up Bible, give up reading the Bible, to give up attending meetings, and to give up practicing the commandments, or making an honest effort to do so, is practically to give up being saved. For salvation must be first a thing of redeeming the time before it can be a matter of the redemption of the body. We redeem the time when we give attention to reading, and we redeem the time when we attend the meetings at which the word of exhortation is spoken, as it says in Hebrews 10:25. Exhort one another daily as you see the day approaching. But readings will not profit, and meetings will not profit, if we do not have the works of faith and the deeds of love. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Luke 11:4, where the Lord's Prayer is repeated, the word debt is rendered sins. We request that our sins be forgiven to the extent that we are prepared to forgive the sins that others have committed against us. If we are not prepared to forgive others, listen to this, the petition has the most dangerous implications. Virtually, if we approach that God asking for our forgiveness and have not forgiven our brother, we are calling upon the Father to recognize our lack of grace to others and judge us accordingly. It goes back to the same scripture says, be merciful if we expect mercy. And of course, our forgiveness from God of our sins naturally are bent upon whether we forgive others. And you know, a lot of times the When we say we sin against each other, it's mostly just an idle remark. It doesn't bear any weight. Sometimes I think that we are super sensitive. You know, super sensitive. If a person is super sensitive, anything can be enlarged upon, and it's... But I suppose what we should do, we find a brother or sister that's super sensitive, be careful what we say. Be careful what we say. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This word can both signify trial and temptation, and is used in the former way in this prayer as well as in the following places. For example, the Lord declared to his disciples in Luke 22:28, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane during his trial, "Ye have continued with me in my temptations." James wrote in James the first chapter, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." In both places, the word is used in the sense of trial and not of soliciting to do evil. God never tempts anybody in that way. But does God lead us in temptation or trials? The Revised Version renders it "bring" and thus clarifies the thought a little. Yes, God will bring us unto trials to test our loyalty to Him or to purify our character. Well, you know that we're not supposed to go out and solicit evil, or in fact, we're admonished to avoid the very appearance of evil. You know, Romans the 12th chapter, verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good." God does not promise us immunity from all trouble and evil, but He will make available to us the strength to surmount them. Christ Himself prayed on behalf of His believers, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world," this is in John the 17th chapter, "but Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Our Heavenly Father will protect us in trial and deliver us from evil if we do our part. But what we're supposed to do, and particularly if we see trouble or we're in a position that there is to be trouble, the best place, particularly young people, get away from there. Get away from there. It's not cowardice to walk away from trouble. It's the best thing you can do, because many times circumstances catch us in a way that where trouble is erupting and then we're involved. We have to use common sense. That's what I'm trying to say. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Thine is the kingdom. Or this gives God the right to command. Thine is the power or His ability to perform. Thine is the glory or capacity to change. The future reign of Christ on earth will provide the dynamics of a new spiritual national life. This will result in those changes that are necessary to fulfill the purpose of God, as Moses said in Numbers 14:21, to fill the earth with His glory. I think that in this prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I know that life is Life is good to all of us. In fact, we all have more than we need. Every person in this room is rich relative to the restoration of the world. We do live in a land of plenty. But let's don't let our blessings, if you call them blessings, be a curse to us. Thank you.